As you're seated, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Book of Psalms, to Psalm 6, Psalm 7, sorry. 6 was last week, wasn't it? All right, from Psalm 7, prayer and praise for deliverance from enemies, a meditation of David which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me, and yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the wicked, does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we ask that you would help us to glorify you in the way that we consider your word this morning. You know my sense of needing your help, and we would ask that you would draw near and help us all to push aside distracting thoughts that would vie for our attention. And we pray that in this time before us that you would make it an easy thing for us to follow the track of your Holy Spirit as he has breathed out this portion of Scripture for our good. We think, Lord, of how this inspired psalm was set to music and the people of God sang about this theme. We pray, Lord, that you would stir our interest, help us to identify with David, and we pray, Lord, that we would come to the same conclusion as David. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Jehovah Most High. We ask our God that you indeed would draw near to us, and we would ask that for those who are strangers to your grace and mercy, that you would grant that they would have a heart to turn. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As you peruse the early Psalms, you may begin to wonder, what is wrong with David? You look at Psalm 3 and you see that David is crying out to God because of his rebellious son, Absalom, that has plunged the whole nation into civil war. We look at Psalm 4 and we hear about men loving worthlessness and seeking falsehood. We come to Psalm 5 and we're encouraged with the positive note there. You shall hear in the morning, O Lord, my voice. But it's just a few verses later that we read, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. In Psalm 6 that we considered last Lord's Day, we looked at those words, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. It is no secret. It is very plain in the scriptures that David had a problem with King Saul. Or more accurately, King Saul had a problem with David. He wanted to kill him. King Saul wanted the line of Israel's kings to be coming from him and not from David. And so he had a little bit of an argument with God, and David bore the brunt of that. David had conflict with a guy called Doeg the Edomite, who killed 85 priests at the command of King Saul. Shimei the Benjamite cursed David on the day that Absalom has rebelled and David is having to retreat and pull out of Jerusalem. There was this guy called Shimei who was calling out curses from a distance, just close enough that he could be heard, trying to bring grief to David. Sheba the Benjamite is just coming back in to Jerusalem after that rebellion's put down. And another Benjamite, Sheba, led a rebellion against David and had to be again put down by military conquest. And now here in Psalm 7, we read in the title of the psalm the mention of this man, Cush. It's the only place in all of the Bible that he's even mentioned. So that the only thing that we can know about him is that he caused sufficient grief to David, that Dave wrote a psalm about him and prayed that God would deliver him from the influence of such evil persecuting men. Yes, you may look at the early psalms and you might reason, what is wrong with David? He has problems getting along with people. Now, it may be that David was a contentious individual who was always getting into arguments unnecessarily. And he's kind of like the man that is spoken of in the book of Proverbs, that his mouth calls for blows. We know people like that. No, that's not what it was. On the other hand, as Paul writes, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. David is persecuted by this one Cush. We don't know anything about him, except he's mentioned here, he's prayed against here, and judging from the way that God dealt with others of David's enemies, we cannot hope that he had a clear and easy sailing in life. Well, consider with me as we look at the handout sheet, and obviously you're concerned as I am, how is he going to get through 17 verses? I'm not sure. Roman numeral 1. David's believing appeal to his God for help, verses 1 and 2. First of all, A, we're asking who? Who is David praying to? Well, he's praying to, O Jehovah, my Elohim, O Lord, my God. 8-9 times in this psalm, he's going to refer to Elohim, God of majesty and of power. We're going to find that in verse 11, he speaks of El, that is a different name for God, that emphasizes the might and the power of God. It's often used in compound names. And then in the final verse, we're going to find Elyon, or God who is most high, that one who is exalted. We're going to find that in verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 8, twice, he's going to talk to Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But in particular, I want your eyes to look at verse 1 and verse 3 and see that repeated designation of God, Jehovah my God. Jehovah my God. You see, the battle's pretty well won already, isn't it? If someone like David can come and at the beginning of his prayer acknowledge that he is in a relationship with God and own God as his God, then he's well on the way to victory. That little pronoun, my God, and it comes again in verse 3, Jehovah, my God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel is my God. It speaks of the possibility of a personal relationship with God. And as we look at this psalm, one of the first things that needs to come to our minds this morning is this. Can I say that of God? Can I say, my God? Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, He is mine. I own Him. I have a vested interest in Him because He owns me as our own. Isn't this something of what our Lord taught His disciples? Saying, well, you want to know how to pray? In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, who is in heaven. Who? Jehovah, my God. But now, secondly, B, what? What does David want from God? And very typical of the lament psalms, as we have learned, that in a lament psalm, the psalmist just kind of jumps right in. There's not necessarily a lot of flowery talk about who God is and what His character is. The psalmist is aware of his grief. He's aware of his pain. And he jumps in and he says, Lord, I need help. And this is why. Well, what is it that he wants? We'll see in verse 1. O Lord, my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. I want to be saved from a bunch of persecutors, and Cush is one of them, God. I need to be delivered. Thirdly, see, why? Why does David feel that he needs help? Well, because verse 2, he says, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Now, has David ever seen anything like this? Seems to me that I remember something about him being a shepherd boy and he was able to approach the lion. No doubt there was some occasion where he saw the lion actually get a hold of one of those little lambs. And with his mouth and with his teeth and with those paws, he was able to quickly rip that little lamb to shreds before he ate him. And there's something of that image that is there in his mind. And he says, Lord, if these people could have their way, that's what they would want to do to me. And that's what they're trying to do to me. There are individuals who are right now who are going to King Saul and they're feeding King Saul with all this baloney that I'm his enemy, and they're motivating that man who already wants to kill me. They're motivating him to come after me. You see, you can look at this and you can begin to wonder, what is wrong with David? Why can't he get along with people? Who is bothering him that he needs to keep coming to God in these psalms and complaining about the ungodly enemies who are trying to do him in? And don't you think this is a little bit melodramatic? Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Well, while we're asking the question, what is wrong with David? Let's move ahead and ask the question, what was wrong with Jeremiah? That Jeremiah, as he spoke the word of God, they loved him so much for telling them God's truth that they stuck him down into a well in which the water wasn't anymore, but he sank down into the muck of it. Well, let's go ahead and even ask, what's wrong with the Apostle Paul? He's got an Alexander the coppersmith that intends him great harm. He's got this Hymenaeus guy, Phygellus and Hermogenes. He's got his countrymen, the Jews, that these several times that he's come into the synagogue, he said things that offended them, and he ended up getting beaten almost to death. And then there are these Judaizers, even after he's a Christian. What is wrong with the Apostle Paul? That he's attracting all of this negative attention. What is wrong with the Apostle John? We've been studying his first epistle in Sunday school class. And we see that there are these Gnostic heretics that will not go along with what the Apostle John says. And we find in 3 John, there's this character called Diotrephes. He's got some kind of controversy with the Apostle, and he won't listen to him. And he's self-willed, and you know the story. What was wrong with Abel that he couldn't get along with his brother Cain? I think at this point, you ought to be saying to me, you're asking the wrong question. It's not what is wrong with these individuals. You must embrace the reality that persecution exists for the godly. Plumer, commenting on this passage, says, persecution is no novelty. There's nothing that was introduced last week or the week before. It began with Cain and was taken up in the successive ages by Cush, by Pilate, and thousands of others. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Maybe there's not something in particular wrong with David. Maybe there's something right with David. And that's why he's attracting all this negative attention. In Matthew chapter 5, one of the best portions in the Word of God for a young Christian to be focusing, you've got those 8 characteristics of the true child of God, the identifiers of a true child of God. 7 precede this that we're going to read about in Matthew 5 and verse 10. First of all, he's going to talk about those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, have a sense of their sinfulness and they're sad about it. Those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and know that it's not going to be found in themselves. Those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are the peacemakers. That is what a true child of God looks like, but the characterization is not complete until we come to verses 10 through 12. Here's the 8th identifier of the true child of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the question that comes to each of us as we read this 8th identifier is this: do I have enough backbone for Jesus Christ that I am attracting any negativity? Or do I have all of the moral fortitude of a chameleon that I just fit in? You see, Jesus is describing the citizens of his kingdom as those who, yes, they mourn over their sinfulness, they hunger and thirst after an alien righteousness, but they are also those who stand for something. They stand for righteousness. And because they stand for righteousness, someone in the world, someone in the professing church does not like their stand and will speak ill of them, will say all kinds of evil against this individual falsely. Is there anybody that's lying about you because of your stand for righteousness? Now, I know that the situation is different in other countries. The persecution is more overt. And it's certainly asking the wrong question. What was wrong with Arif and Kathy that they ended up getting martyred for the faith there in Pakistan? They stood for something. And someone didn't like them. And not only did they say things about them, they took action against them. Now, please understand, especially those who don't know me well, I'm not advocating anything of an arrogant tactlessness. Paul was not arrogant, and he was not tactless. The loving Apostle John was not arrogant, and he wasn't tactless. But he had people who hated him because he stood for the truth. And this is the same with David. Listen to the words of the Lord in Mark chapter 10. They're slightly different as they appear in Matthew. I'm not sure I saw this before, just a couple days ago. In Mark 10, 29, they're talking about, well, we've left this and we've left that. And Jesus responds and says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one of you disciples who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You're going to have some hard things and you're going to lose some things, but I'm promising you, even in the here and now, you're going to gain a lot. But even the stuff you gain is going to come in a context of with persecutions. Our Lord said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It is a lie of the devil that makes us think that, yes, I can be a believer and, yes, I can live for righteousness, but I can be such a kind and winsome and loving individual that no one is going to be offended by me. No one would dare to speak an ill word against me. You see, David is saying in these early Psalms, he's saying here in Psalm 7, welcome to my life. There are these persecutors. There are these guys who, if God let them, they would be as vicious as a lion ripping me to shreds. He's talking here particularly about slander in this psalm. And slander is a painful experience. To sense that brethren, to sense that people in your very own church are beginning to pull back from you, and you know what's going on. The whisperer, the slanderer, is making his rounds. And I do not speak hypothetically. Plumer says, the clouds of slander which have settled over the godly have compelled them more frequently to submit their hearts to the all-seeing God. There's this slander that's going around, and I don't know who believes what about me. You know what the child of God in that situation is called to do? I don't know what they believe about me, Lord, but I know what you believe. And that's the wonderful thing about this. In a sense, it more and more weans us away from the opinion of man and say, yes, that's what they're saying. Yes, I know the story. I could tell you what is said. But I also know what God thinks of me. We'll find that in David here. Now, I hope that I am not volatile and that I am not provocative in my personality, but I hope I am faithful. And my sad reality of looking back over 30 plus years of ministry is knowing of individuals who are yelling in anger at me in private and then shake my hand in public saying, how are you, Mitch? And some of those individuals to this day have never breathed a word of apology about that. No human power could have preserved the people of God over the years. You see, it's not just a little personality thing. There's something bigger that's going on here with the people of God. Morrison writes, Satan is an accuser, an adversary, a liar, and the father of lies, the old serpent, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the prince of darkness, and none can withstand the devil effectively but in the armor of God. The people of God are doomed when you simply look at the power of the enemy. But greater is He that is with us than he who is in the world. The believing appeal. You see, Lord, I need help, but he's crying to Jehovah, my God. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, David's protest of his righteousness to God. Now, verses 3 through 5, his protest. First of all, in A, there was the threefold condition of David's punishment. And in his prayer, he says, God, you can go ahead and punish me. Don't bother punishing the bad guy. Punish me if indeed I am the bad guy. Very bold prayer. See it there. First of all, this is A, the threefold condition of David's punishment. In verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause. David says, I know the slander that is being circulated, and I know it's not true. I know that I have sins in this and that and the other area, but the stuff that they're saying that I didn't do it, God. And God, I am so convinced that I didn't do it, I'm going to issue a protest of my righteousness to you. So the threefold condition. If I did this, if I did the other, if I did what other slander they said. Now B, the graphic description of David's punishment. Verse 5 now. If I did all of those things, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Pretty bold. I have met some individuals who, even in their sin, have insisted on their righteousness. But we hear a prayer like this, where he's opening up to God and he's saying, Lord, if I really did that, if I did that and the other, then this is what... And I've got a very visual image as a warrior, David says, as to what ought to happen to me. Let the enemy pursue me, overtake me, trample my life to the earth, and take all of my honor, all of the reputation, all the integrity of my character, and let it die and be laid down in the dust. Job was very similar in his prayer in Job 31 and verse 7. If my step has turned from the way, you remember how his friends come, they did that good thing of waiting 7 days to talk to him, sympathize with him, and then they start to open their mouths, then they get into trouble. And they are accusing Job, you must have sinned or this calamity would not have come on you. One of Job's responses is, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. And you see how this conclusion that he comes, if, then let this happen, and my honor's laid there in the dust dead. Selah. Some suggest that the Selah is there saying, pause. Think about that. Well, certainly a good place to stop and think, isn't it? If. You see, conscious innocence is a wonderful shield. Some of us have a friend who says a clear conscience is the best friend you can have in a time of trouble. And that's what David's got. He's not saying that he's perfect. We're going to come to that. But he is saying, when it comes to this slander and the other, God, you know that that is not true. So his appeal, and secondly, his protest of his righteousness. And now thirdly, David's calling of God to judgment. Verse 6 through 10. And remember last week, as we looked at Psalm 6, we saw that there were times where David was trying to stir God and trying to get God to turn from what he's doing. Well, there's more of that this week in Psalm 7. Consider with me, first of all, A, the reality of God's judgment. All who live in God's world must render account to God for the things done in the body. But notice with me here in Psalm 7, particularly verse 6, David is not only assuming of a coming righteous judgment, David is calling God to judgment now. See it there in verse 6. Arise, standard word for stand up in the morning. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment that you commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. Arise, lift up. Come to the judgment that you have commanded. Return on high. You get to that elevated place where your throne is. You get to that high place where all those who are being judged must look up to the judge. So David says that God is to hurry and come to judgment. But the next thing he speaks of is how God comes to judgment. He does it in a reverent way. He does it in a way that is pleasing to God for the people of Israel to sing. But nonetheless, David is urging God to come to judgment, and now he's even telling him how to come. See it again there in verse 7. I'm sorry, it's a different psalm, but in verse 6 it is, arise, O Lord, in your anger. I want you to come to judgment now, and I don't want you to just waltz into judgment with a distracted thought in your mind, as if we could say that to God. But he's telling God, this is where you need to be, and this is the emotional state that I want you in, God, when you come to judgment. Now, it's not as though David is telling God or making God into something that he was not. He knew what God was. He knew of God's anger against sin. And so he is only being right in saying, this is the way that you ought to come. In Psalm 56 and verse 7, we read, in anger, cast down the peoples, O God. This is very different, isn't it, from Psalm 6. Where in Psalm 6 and verse 1, he says, O Jehovah, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. When you're dealing with me, I am your child, O Jehovah. So remember that you are my father and don't backhand me into eternal hell. But now in Psalm 7, he's not asking of God, particularly is searching his heart, but when dealing with men, come, O God, with your anger. David wants many to be there, so the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. Verse 8, the peoples, the Lord shall judge the peoples. But then notice in the latter part of verse 8, judge me, O Lord. It's not only the peoples, but me. And I ask you, are you comfortable in vigorously calling God to come to judgment? Lord, you've got this work that you've done in creating the world. You've got this work that you're doing in providing for all of the animals and all of the inhabitants of the world. Keep doing that. And oh, by the way, God, I seem to have read someplace that you're the God of judgment. Now I want you, God, to come to judgment. Are you comfortable praying to God? And Lord God, as you come to judgment, I want you to come in your right emotional state. And I'll even tell you what that is. It's anger against those who have despised your holy word. The reality of his judgment. Now, secondly, B, the basis of God's judgment, the basis of God's judgment, at least with David. And the basis of the judgment is found there in the latter part of verse 8. O Lord, the Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. We need to give a little attention to this, don't we? This is not works righteousness. It's important for us to recognize that this psalm is not talking about how to get into a right relationship with God. This psalm is talking about someone who is already in a right relationship with God. Don't you hear that from the opening words? O Jehovah, my God. And David very well understands that he does not get into a relationship, O Jehovah, my God, by means of his righteousness. Because when it comes to the whole matter of justification by faith, David understood it. He understood it to the point where in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to give two Old Testament examples of justification by faith. I believe to the saving of my soul. It's not my works, but it's the works of Christ. And the first example is Abraham, and the second example is David. And Psalm 32 is quoted, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I know I didn't come to have Jehovah as my God by means of works righteousness. Or Psalm 130 in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So you see what this psalm is talking about, one who already has a relationship with God, one who has already been justified, and one who is in the process of being sanctified, and he is saying to God, here's the reality of my life. I'm not a sham, O Lord. I'm not a sham, and that's why I can come and say to you, if, then destroy me. But there is a reality to me. There's a genuineness to my Christian life. If we could interview him, we would find out, yes, I have justification already. And I have something of sanctification as well. David is like 1 John. Where the true believer shows the marks of being a true child of God. He or she has an ongoing faith in the truth of the gospel. He or she has an ongoing commitment to keep the commandments of God. And he or she has an ongoing love for the true people of God. So David is saying, I'm not perfect, but I am genuine. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 17. We need to understand this. It's not talking about how I get into a right relationship with God, but it's talking about praying that God would give me help after I'm in this kind of relationship. Psalm 17 and verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Jehovah, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication, my defense, come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. You see, this is not just a pompous pronouncement of some carnal individual. Oh yeah, I'm a righteous man. But this is a man who, when he's pleading with God to look at his heart, he's saying, Lord, we've already been over this. We were going over this in the night. When your spirit was convicting me and I was working through and I owned that, and at this point, all those things that you pointed out to me, I have owned. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. The psalmist speaks in terms of There is an overall direction of obeying God. And I am walking in the way of the covenant. I have not committed any major sin of departing from the Lord. I have not been involved in this kind of ongoing shameful activity that would mark me out as one who is not a true child of God. He's not saying that he's perfect, but he is saying he has been walking in the ways of God's commandment. It's pretty much what James talks about. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O man, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This is what David is talking about. If there is no reality to my life, if there are no works that evidence that I have a previous faith, then that faith is a sham. It's dead. It's empty. But there is an evidence. So the reality of God's judgment, the basis of God's judgment, my righteousness, my integrity. Thirdly, see the result of God's judgment. Verses 8 through 10. Verse 9 in particular. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. That's the result. Establish the just. He's the God who saves the upright of heart. And then notice for me quickly, in D, the competence of God's judgment. His competence to judge. What do you see there in the latter part of verse 9? Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. God is the only one who is competent to judge. I saw this kind of behavior, and I looked at that behavior, and I speculated a little bit that it must be because of that. Well, if it's not because of that, then it's because of this. Okay, well, if you force me, I suppose it could be because of that. We are not competent to judge men in an absolute way, are we? Because we don't know the intents and the thoughts of the heart. We don't know the motives. Sometimes the motives bubble out there pretty good. But here is God's competence to be involved in judging. God tests the hearts and the minds. And this is all the more amazing because David is calling what kind of God to judge? Lord, I want you to come to judgment, and I want you to bring your anger, and I know that as you come to judgment with your anger, that you are the God who knows everything I think. Wow. Psalm 17:3 again. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. Psalm 44:21. Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David's appeal to God. His protest of his righteousness. Thirdly, his calling of God to judgment. And now fourthly, David's anticipation of God's preparation for judgment. His anticipation. It hasn't happened yet. But he sees God's preparation for judgment, now 11 through 13. Now, as we look at God getting ready for judgment, we focus, first of all, on God's anger. God's anger in judgment. Notice with me, Psalm 7, now verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, we will quickly explain that when you see italicized words in the text, those particular words do not appear in the original language. But the translators feel that it's appropriate to put them there to give the sense of the passage. Plummer responds saying, The wicked are surely here spoken of. They are there in the context. Who else is God angry with? Himself? The righteous? He is angry every day. He is angry with the wicked every day. Charnock. Uninterruptedly in the nature of his anger, though not in the result of it. God is always angry with the wicked, but it doesn't always break out into results. Earlier, David has prayed, God, come to judgment in your anger. Matthew Henry often has a quaint way of saying things, doesn't he? Way it sticks. As his mercies are new every morning towards his people, so his anger is new every morning against the wicked. Can you argue with that? His anger in judgment. Now, B, God's weapons in judgment. There are three weapons. Can you find them? They're there in verse 12 and verse 13. A variety of deadly weapons. If he, the wicked, does not turn back, if the wicked does not repent, he, God, Jehovah, will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Sword, bow, arrows. These tools are not like a stick or a rod that you're going to beat on the fool's back and say, don't do that again. These tools of God are instruments of death. They are weapons of war. David, as he is praying here that God would come, in his mind's eye, he sees that God is preparing for judgment. God has got the sword. He's not using it yet, but there he is, grinding it on the wheel. He's getting ready. And now he's got his bow, whether it's the crossbow or the other. It's got the idea if it's the crossbow, he's putting it down on the floor and he's pulling it up to bend it, and he's placing the arrow. He is bending the bow. Now, when does the hunter bend the bow? It's coming. It's a readying of his weapons. Jonathan Edwards seems to reflect on this Psalm 7 in what many of us have known of a famous sermon of Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know a great deal about this. I did read that there was one particular church, one particular community where the Great Awakening had not begun yet. And so Jonathan Edwards was come to preach, and I understand he read from a full manuscript. Let me give you something of that manuscript. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, your own care and wisdom and best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. Pick up the analogy of Psalm 7 now. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Thus, all of you that have never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God on your souls, all of you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new life are in the hands of an angry God. However, you may have reformed your life in many things, and you may have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God. It is nothing but God's mere pleasure that keeps you from this moment being swallowed up in eternal death. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most venomous serpent is in ours. God's anger, God's weapons, and God's weapons that are being sharpened and bent, being readied for judgment. But before we leave point four, notice with me, see, God's urging to avoid judgment. God's urging to avoid judgment. There it is in verse 12. This is not a particularly evangelistic psalm, but there is nothing, nonetheless, something of a warning to the lost. Verse 12. If he, the wicked, does not turn, if he does not turn back, God will sharpen his sword. It's the same word of Psalm 51:3. And then when I'm restored to righteousness, I will teach sinners your ways and sinners will be converted. They'll be turned to you. Repent or perish is the message of the Baptist. It's the message of our Lord. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. It's the message of the apostles. Repent, turn from your way of sin, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Roman numeral 5. Now verses 14 through 16. David's anticipation of God's ironic judgment. Notice the wicked man's deceptive child. You've got the wicked man and he's pregnant in this passage. Verse 14. And that child that comes forth is one that is called falsehood. So it could be just that David is envisioning, well, this wicked man, and he's very, very pregnant, and pretty soon he's going to give birth to more falsehood. He's already been lying about me. He's already been slandering, and there's more falsehood. But it seems in the context that it's better to understand that what he thinks is going to be this wonderful child turns out to be a lie to himself, not what he was expecting. See it in the next verse, B, heading B, the wicked man's fall into his own trap. And here we're looking at the message there that would speak of how he uses all of his instrumentality and yet it comes back on his own head. See how it's worded in Psalm 35 and verse 7. They have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. It's what we're reading here in Psalm 7 and verse 15. He made a pit and dug it out. It's a pit to, you know how you dig something way down deep? Maybe you put some sharp sticks in the bottom of it, and then you cover over the top. It's a trap, and somebody steps on it, and you catch them in it. David says, this is how Cush and my enemies are working. They're not straightforward and honest. They're deceitful and they're trying to destroy me by their lies. Unbelieving King Ahab stands as a warning beacon to us. Ahab has got to have Naboth's vineyard. He can't live without it. And God says, okay, you can't live without it, without murdering to get it. A stray random arrow in battle is going to cause you to die, and your blood is going to be drained into this very field that you've got to have. That's what Psalm 7 is talking about. He digs a pit, and he falls into it. Perhaps even more graphic. Unbelieving Haman stands as a warning beacon. You know Haman, he's the guy who got offended because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him and show him reverence. And Haman builds these high gallows, and Mordecai is going to be the one that's hanging up there. And by a series of amazing providences, what happens? Haman gets hung on his own gallows. And the man that he intended to dishonor never made it to those gallows, but instead got his job of being the chief advisor to the king. They'll dig a pit, but they'll end up falling into their own pit. One has written, King Saul was killed by the Philistines, whom he wished to employ to kill David. You remember that dowry he gave you? You want to marry my daughter? All right, go kill 200 Philistines. Surely they'll kill you by the time you get back here. Philistines kill Saul. And the Jews who excited the Romans to crucify Christ were awfully destroyed by the Romans, and numbers of the Jews crucified, 70 AD. Martin Luther summarizes, this is the incomprehensible nature of the divine judgment, that God catches the wicked with their own plots and counsels and leads them into destruction which they had themselves devised. And where do we go from there? We go to verse 17, Roman numeral 6. David's exaltation of God for his judgment. David, A, praises Jehovah for his righteousness. The complaint of the psalmist is often that God is allowing the wicked to prosper. How long, O Lord, how long will we see wickedness in the land? O God, please arise to do your work of judgment. There are judgments now, and there is a judgment that is to come. And as David has reflected over these matters before his God in prayer, he comes at the end and he says, I'm going to praise Jehovah for his righteousness. It's a mixed up, sin-cursed world, but there's coming a day when God is going to make everything right, and I see his righteousness and I praise him for it. I'll wait for God to manifest his righteousness. Secondly, B, David sings to Jehovah Most High. I have been asking you, O God, to turn from whatever you are doing, O God, and return on high to judgment. Come to that exalted place of judgment, and now, in the light of your faithful management of the world, I worship you, O Jehovah, like Melchizedek of old. Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, and blessed Abraham as Abraham came to him. David exalts Jehovah the judge. And you and I, with the greater light of redemption and the greater light of the scriptures, may exalt in Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the judgment of all the world entrusted into his hand. On that day when he is lifted up on high to judge the world in righteousness. This one, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Oh, learn with me from Psalm 7. It's not a perfect world. There's a lot of sin. And yes, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will at times be a lightning rod for attacks. Those times we may still come to our God and make sense of it before Him and conclude the matter praising His righteousness. Let's do pray. Father, we are grateful that Your Scriptures do not give us pious-sounding talk that does not have any correspondence to the reality of the sin-cursed world in which we live. O Lord, we see that You understand this world very well, much better than we. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged, as we see with David, times of oppression, times of slander, that we would take encouragement to the degree that someone is speaking falsely of us because of righteousness' sake, though it is painful and hurtful. Grant our God that we would take delight in knowing that there is reward that is accumulating for Your children there in heaven. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You will one day ascend to that throne on high, and You will, O Lord Jesus, judge the world in righteousness. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And our Father, we would pray, particularly for those who know that they are outside of Your Son, those who find within them that there is no way that they would call for You to come to judgment and come and get on Your throne and do it now. And there's no way that they would speak to You and say, oh, Lord God, as You come in Your judgment, make sure You bring Your anger. Father, those who would be appalled at even that thought, we pray that in Your grace and Your mercy that You would work. We're grateful that even in this psalm of judgment, we see that little phrase, if He turn back. Grant that some sitting here this morning will turn back and repent. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.